Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 10, right back where we were for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 10 is where I'd like to start our place today, but we will be jumping around to a handful of passages. Last few weeks, we've been considering the instructions Jesus gave to his disciples when they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's a great question. Prayer is fundamental to the Christian life. And it was the great person to ask. There's no one better you could ask about prayer than the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the source of all truth. In response, Jesus gave us the prayer that has shaped the way that billions of people have thought about prayer over the last 2,000 years. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. We've studied this prayer the last 2 weeks. It's a good time for us to study it. We're sort of in between books right now. We finished Titus just before Christmas. And next week on our first anniversary, we'll be starting the book of Ephesians, which I'm really excited to dive through with y'all starting next Sunday. It's important for us to think about prayer because it's one of our eight distinctives as a church. We claim to have a genuine reliance on prayer. We want to make sure we do that. But it's also good for us time to time to think about prayer because even for the most faithful of Christians, prayer can be hard. Even the most earnest, zealous lovers of the Lord Jesus can slip into seasons where prayer is difficult or half-hearted or non-existent in our life. I think somewhere we have this idea that there's like certain kinds of Christians out there that just kind of float on air and everything's great and they just have amazing prayers all the time, and there's the rest of us who struggle. There's even like famous quotes that reinforce that idea. So Martin Luther, about 500 years ago, is famously asked, "What's your schedule look like tomorrow?" And his answer was, "Well, it's work. Work from early until late. In fact, I have so much I need to do, that I shall spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer." And we hear that and think, man, I don't think I've ever prayed. But before you think there's people that float like that, in another letter, Luther is writing to his friend, and he says, "You extol me too much. Your opinion of me is too high. In fact, recently I pray very little. These past 8 days I have written nothing, and I have neither prayed nor studied." So even the best of saints, even the godliest of people, struggle with prayer. Don't always have the greatest prayer life all the time. Prayer is like a muscle that if we don't exercise it, it will atrophy in time. And therefore, we as believers can become discouraged. So my hope for this series is to sort of give a little spiritual booster shot to your prayer life, that as we've looked at prayer and we've thought about going before the Father and praying for His kingdom to come and depending on Him for all our needs, that it would develop in us a consistent prayer life so that we do not rust out. Now today, as we kind of finish this series, I want to think about a specific aspect of the Lord's Prayer. Let's camp on that second line, "Hallowed be your name." We've talked about that. That's a prayer for God's name to be hallowed, which means to be holied or to be sanctified, to be set apart. Now, surely that would be a prayer for our own hearts, right? God, I pray today you'd help me to treasure you. Help me not to love the praise of man. Help me not to focus on the reputation I would get in front of others. Help me not love the passing pleasures of sin. Help my heart to treasure you. Certainly, that would be core to praying, "Hallowed be your name." But that prayer also would interact with, well, what is the greatest part of our life here? What is our great mission? It's a prayer that also reflects what we would want for others as well. That we want the name of the Lord Jesus to be treasured above all else. That when others come to worship Him and delight in Him, to see His glory. This prayer is related to our call to make disciples. The great commission that the Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew 28. Or at the end of Luke or in Acts chapter 1, He tells us, "You will be my witnesses." Part of praying, "Hallowed be your name," is not just in my heart, but in the hearts of all those who even don't know you yet. Remember, part of being a Christian is being a witness. I have up here for us 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, to which Peter tells these suffering believers, he says, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Friends, the Lord saves us to be ambassadors, to be fishers of men, to be disciple makers, to proclaim the word, to get the good news out so that others might come to know the Lord Jesus. It is fundamental to our identity as followers of Jesus. In fact, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer says it like this. He says, "Evangelism is the inalienable responsibility of every Christian community and every Christian person. We are all under orders to devote ourselves to spreading the good news and to use all our ingenuity and enterprise to bring it to the notice of the whole world." See, we proclaim the good news so that sinners would be saved and that God's name would be hallowed, worshiped. This morning, I want to talk about our dependence in prayer and our duty to evangelize. I want to combine those themes together today, our dependence upon God in prayer and how we pray in light of our duty to spread the saving news of Jesus to a world that is dying. I want to talk about praying for the lost, that God might save them. And I want to compel you not just to pray rightly for lost people, but that you would do so regularly. Regularly that people would come to know him, especially since we see these kinds of prayers spread throughout the Bible. And so today it's a little bit different for us. This is a little more of a Bible study. We're going to kind of chase this theme throughout the Bible. Typically what we like to do is we camp out in a book and work our way through it. We'll start our way in Ephesians next week. But I want to chase this theme down of praying and evangelism. My hope, my prayer, is this will compel us to pray more zealously and confidently for the lost in our life. So let's start in Romans chapter 10. That's where we are. Let's look at Romans 10. And the background for Romans 10 is that Paul is trying to comprehend or discuss two realities. There's two things going on. First of all, Romans 8 is in his mind. And some of us love Romans 8. I know some of you in this room have memorized Romans 8 at one point in your life. Truths like we read, like there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit's at work in us putting sin to death. And the Spirit intercedes in our weakness and he helps us cry out, "Abba, Father." And that God works all things together for good and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? So we take these promises of God in Romans 8, and what Paul is doing is, how do I square the unbreaking promises of God's love with the fact that so many of his Jewish brethren have rejected the Messiah? That's what Paul's working through there. He's working through the heights of God's glorious love with the reality that all these people we thought were in the kingdom, part of the nation of Israel, have rejected the Messiah. And now they're on the outside looking in. So what do we do with that? How do we come to grips with this reality? And in light of that, Paul says of them, chapter 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." I'm praying that they'd get saved. I'm praying that they'd be converted. Now, what drives this prayer? What drives Paul to consistently, persistently pray for his unbelieving Jewish brethren? Well, let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. And we'll see his heart right here. He says this, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." What drives this prayer for Paul is brokenness. It's him mourning over the state of the lost. It's compassion. In fact, we're going to talk about five ways to pray in light of evangelism. Here's number one you could write down on your handout if you're taking notes. Pray for compassionate zeal. Pray for compassionate zeal. Certainly, we should be zealous for getting the good news of the gospel out. Right? We should want to see people come to trust in Christ. We should be greedy for converts. We want to see people come to follow the Lord Jesus. But this passion does not merely come from obligation, well, no, I'm supposed to, nor does it come from our own ability. I'm just really good at debating and persuading people and showing them my views are right and theirs are wrong. No, this zeal comes from a brokenness over the state of the lost, a mourning, a compassion for those that are in desperate need. You notice Paul is trying to just, in many different ways, say, I'm telling the truth. Believe me, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies within me. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. In fact, he has so much grief over his lost countrymen. Verse 3, it says, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He kind of brings up this hypothetical situation that if it were possible that I could be condemned so that they could be rescued, then I wish there's a way that could happen. Where's this brokenness come from? Well, he thinks about all the privileges they had. He says, who are the Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He says, I think about all they have in their lineage. And they're the seed from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the people that God rescued out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. They saw God's faithfulness in giving them the promised land and being patient with them when they messed up in the promised land. And they even know that God at one point removed them from the promised land and then brought them back at the end of the Old Testament to the promised land. They have seen God's faithfulness and they rejected his Messiah. They rejected the Savior. Chapter 10 says they preferred a righteousness of their own. They saw that God sent forth Christ as the one who is the fulfillment of the law, who is all their righteousness, and they said, no thanks, I'm going this way instead. And Paul is broken over this. His grief is rooted in their defiance. How could they turn from God this way? More than that, his grief mirrors the character of God. I've got a handful of verses today, so I'll try to repeat them as best as I can. If you got questions about some of those verses, let me know. I can just give you these notes after. I got digital copies. I'll help you out there. But I want us to hear this because the heart that Paul has, it's not that Paul is more compassionate than God. It's not that Paul, even more than God, would want these people to be saved. Listen to Ezekiel 18, verse 32. Ezekiel 18, 32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. He doesn't delight in it. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. 33:11 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? See, sometimes we talk about God as judge. We think that his disposition is such that he's looking to judge and he's looking to crush and condemn and to send people to destruction forever. But no, he's a God who invites people to enjoy forgiveness and repentance. Isaiah 55, he says, come, all those who are thirsty, and drink. Come and enjoy compassion. Come while the Lord may be found. I have here 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. And the context is like, why hasn't God burned the world yet? Well, it's not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but he is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's the Lord Jesus himself who says, come, come, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's the very heart of God. In fact, one more is in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37. It's the Lord Jesus, after seeing the rejection from the Pharisees. Matthew 23, 37 says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you did not want it. Friends, this grief that Paul demonstrates over the loss mirrors the character of God. We are not out-compassioning God when we mourn for the lost. In fact, added to this, this grief that Paul demonstrates is in response to the severity of the consequences of unbelief. You see, when we're talking about evangelism, we are not talking about some sales scheme here. Right? We're not talking about like buy from me and sell to others and I get 25% of it or anything like that. There's no pyramid scheme. This isn't a game that we're playing. Eternity is at stake. Like people are going to spend forever somewhere. We regularly forget that in the grind of our day-to-day life. I mean, we all think about Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus I have here, John 5, 28-29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, but those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." All are being resurrected, some to life, some to judgment. Christian, you've never met a normal person in your life. You've never met someone who is just a background character. Every single person we meet at restaurants, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, is going to spend eternity somewhere. God has put eternity into man's heart. He is the one who will render the verdict on the last day. Brothers and sisters, should this not put urgency in our hearts? Should we not, we of all people who know the vaporous nature of life and how it's passing so quickly, should we not be those who see we got to get this news to others? And should this not break our hearts that people are facing eternal condemnation, just condemnation for their actions, but condemnation which cannot be reversed? And yet so often we become distracted. We become disengaged. Instead of mourning for sinful people, we get angry that sinful people act like sinful people. We get so frustrated that they would vote that way and post that way and think that way. Instead of being sad about the consequences they face, we're almost upset that they don't fall in line with our way of doing things. Well, friends, there is a wrongness to this. There is a moral wrongness to not proclaiming the good news to others. Listen to Proverbs 24:11. Proverbs 24:11, Solomon in his wisdom says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are stumbling to the slaughter, oh, hold them back." Now listen, I don't think any of us in here is a super Christian. Right? None of us in here is on game 24/7. We're locked in. We understand what's going on. And so what we need to do is pray. Pray, God, give me this kind of heart. Lord, there are so many distractions, so many things happening in my life all the time. Help me to think about reality. Stamp eternity on my mind. Help me to remember that every person I meet today will exist somewhere forever. Help me to see things clearly. I'm weak. I'm attracted to the things of the world. I get caught up in the busyness of life. Help me to view people through your lens, through Scripture's lens. And God, help me to break for people. Help me to feel for people. Help me be more concerned about their eternity than I might be frustrated how they've offended me. None of us does this naturally. And so we need the Lord's help. And so number one is pray for compassionate zeal. Now let's talk about our evangelism life and our dealings with others. Let's take our Bible and head to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And as you turn there, we'll go to point number two. Number two is pray for opportunities for gospel clarity. Pray for opportunities for gospel clarity. That is, God, Give me these moments, give me these chances. I want the opportunity to make the gospel clear to these people or to this person or to this relative. I'm getting this from Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And we've looked at verse 2. In fact, you'll see that this is the verse at the top of your prayer list on the back of your handout. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So we're supposed to be devoted to prayer. We're supposed to be watchful in it. That is, we're looking to see God answer it, expecting to answer it. And we're supposed to be thankful, because when we see Him answer it, we want to be like the leopard that went back and thank the Lord that He answered our prayers. But if you notice, there's a continuing context to this. You devote yourselves to prayer. Why verse 3? Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Paul is praying for an open door. He's praying for an open door to speak forth the Word. What is this open door? It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity where everything's lined up, people are listening, they're willing to listen to the message, and I'm going to speak the Word now, or I have this chance to proclaim the mystery of Christ. He uses the same kind of language. You could look this up later in Acts 14:27. After they kind of go through the Gentile region, and when they've been sent out, they come back and they say, hey, there was an open door for the gospel. We proclaimed it, Acts 14:27. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, I have this verse here. It says, Paul's telling the Corinthians, I'd love to visit you, verse 7. I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you some time, if the Lord permits, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Okay, why is Paul not going to Corinth now? Why is he hanging out in Ephesus? Because a wide and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So I'm staying because, well, there's some heat against the gospel. That always happens when Paul preaches. But there's an open door. Then in the midst of the persecution and the rejection and the suffering, there's people that are listening. And there's people that are being converted. And there are people that go, I want to listen to what this preacher Paul has to say. And what does Paul call that? He calls it an open door. Man, God has opened up this opportunity where people are willing to listen to the message. Friends, this is something we can pray as we think about that person. Man, I'd love the opportunity to share the gospel with them. I know where they stand. They've made it clear. I don't have to guess where they stand with Christ, but even just what they've told me, where does that moment come? How do we get that opportunity to speak with them the gospel? How do I proclaim to them the good news of Jesus? Thinking here, classrooms and lunch breaks and youth sports teams and neighbors and family members. How do I do this in a way where I can not just speak with them, but I can make the gospel clear? Now, let me tell you what Paul's talking about here. It's not just important that we tell them about religion or we tell them about Christianity. He says that he wants to speak the mystery of Christ. In verse 4, I want to make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. So let me tell you what this isn't, okay? This isn't, hey guys, let me tell you something cool that happened at work. Okay, somebody asked me, what'd you do on Sunday? And I worked up the courage, and I told them, I went to church. And that's it. You know, that's great. You should totally tell people you go to church. I'm not telling you not to do that. You should tell people things like you go to church. It's great to tell people that you believe in God. It's great to tell people where you stand on certain issues like abortion, which is a horrible evil. But there's plenty of non-Christians that are going to religious facilities right now. There's plenty of non-Christians who believe in a deity or multiple deities. There's plenty of non-Christians who believe in morality and understand the morality that God has wired into the world. What we need to make sure we do is make the gospel clear. We want people to understand the message of the gospel, to understand the news that could save their soul. Listen, anyone can believe that there is a God. Just common logic would tell us that there is a God. But it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to this God. And so one of the things you want to be praying for is not just that they would know you're a Christian religion, but they would actually understand the message of the gospel. And so I'd encourage you, as you're praying for these things, think through how you would share with them. You know, in the Bible, there's kind of like two steps to get bread. Okay, if you want bread in the Bible, here's how you do it. One is you pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. You're asking for provision. And then second, how do you get bread? You go work for it. You go prep and you harvest and you make everything into bread. I don't know all the steps. I know it involves flour and water and salt and yeast. And someone can fill that in for you later how to get there. But there's effort that's put in to getting bread. Well, what I would encourage you all to do is, yes, I am praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And then I'm preparing for what I might say to somebody. Okay, so I'm thinking, what are the things that people need to know in order to get saved? Okay, I know they need to know something about God. They need to know something about how God is holy and righteous. He's the rightful creator and ruler of all things. They need to know something about sin, that their sin is not just a bad habit they have, but their sin is an offense to God. In fact, their sin is so bad they can't work their way to God by being a good person. They need to know something about Jesus, his perfect righteous life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead that proves that that all who trust in him can be saved. And then they need to know something about how to respond by faith and repentance, turn from their sin and entrust their life to Christ. Okay, those four things there, like there's a lot there. We'd all agree with that. There's some information. There's certainly depth to that. There's more beyond all that we could say. But the simple gospel message takes some teaching, takes some explaining. And so what we're praying for is opportunities. Lord, maybe on this lunch break, as I talk to them about what they believe, I get the opportunity to share what I believe. As I ask them, why do you think you're going to make it to heaven? And they say, because I'm a good person. Do I say, hey, can I show you actually what the Bible says? Because that's the opposite of what Jesus says. That's what we're praying for. I would even encourage you, on the back of your handout, it's going to talk to you about preparing for sharing the gospel. Even those four categories, God, sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, and repentance and faith. I'd encourage you, even if you're going to fellowship groups this week or next week, think through verses in each one of those. Think through verses that you can bring up. It's the word that does the work. So think through, hey, if the opportunity comes, what's a verse I want to land on? So one of the ones I was talking to a friend of mine here about what I just kind of call back pocket verses. Okay, I regularly go to Galatians 2:20. Or 2:21. If righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Hey, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Hey, how do you get to heaven? Well, being a good person. Hold on, let's back that up there. Because if we became righteous by being a good person, what was the point of Jesus' death? That's what Galatians 2:21 says. Right now we're in a conversation, not just about what I think about the state of our country or how I spend my Sunday. Now we're in a conversation about what they believe about Christ and the gospel. Plan those things. I would encourage you particularly, that fourth one is the hardest one. Response. How will they respond to the gospel? I think we as Christians need to prayerfully be ready to not just say, if you believe, if you repent and trust in Christ, you'll be saved. I think we need to be ready to tell people, you should do that. You should do that today. I mean, the scriptures say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Taking that awkward but necessary step to say, I just don't want you to know this. I am actually praying that you would believe this. We're praying for opportunities to make the gospel clear. Now, before we go to point three, here's a question, okay? We're reading about praying for opportunities. Where are we reading that? We're reading that in the Bible. There we go. That was a trick one there. You guys pulled it off. And how did it get in the Bible? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? So if that prayer is in the Bible, it's because God wanted it in the Bible. Amen? So what do you think will be God's willingness to answer that prayer if you're praying for opportunities? Pretty high, right? So I'd encourage y'all, if you're praying for this, this is kind of a dangerous prayer. Because if you're praying for that opportunity to share the gospel, you just might find yourself with an opportunity to share the gospel, and now you've got to be ready to say something, right? And the only thing that would keep us from saying something is either we don't know what to say or we become fearful, which takes us to point number three, pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. And with that, if you write that down, you can flip over to your left, Ephesians chapter 6. Not only are we praying for moments that we can make the gospel clear to people, we are praying for the boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to be. It's in the context here is the armor of God passage, which tells us a little bit that evangelism and spreading the good news is something that Satan would resist, obviously. that he would try to trip us up by our sin and make us feel too guilty to share or make us feel embarrassed to share. And it's Ephesians chapter 6, after talking about the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation, verse 18, Paul says, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he says this, verse 19, praying as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now this passage is incredible because this is the Apostle Paul praying for boldness. Paul is praying for boldness. Paul doesn't seem like he's afraid of anything. And anytime you're just like, Paul, maybe you should calm down a little bit. Be careful out there. But he's not afraid. Remember, this is the guy that preaches the good news. They drag him outside the city. They throw stones on him until they think he's dead. And what does he do? He pops back up and he just goes right back into the city and keeps preaching again. In fact, right there when he says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, those are not metaphorical chains, right? Those are not the chains of doubt and the chains of debt and the chains of a rough childhood. Those chains are actual what? Chains. Paul's in prison as he writes this. For what? For proclaiming the gospel. He's already in jail for preaching, and he's praying for boldness. The apostles, when they're threatened and beaten in Acts chapter 4, pray the same thing, Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence. Praying for boldness. Why do we need to help with boldness? Why is boldness a struggle? Well, certainly it could be because when we proclaim the gospel, there is suffering at stake. That is a reality in our world today. We don't experience it as much here in the United States, but there are people that I know that if the government in the country where they were living knew why they were there, the best case scenario would be that they'd be deported for it. Best case scenario. There is real suffering for proclaiming the gospel today. But there's other reasons we need boldness. Our reputation takes a hit. Rejection. Why are you talking to me about religion? Why are you trying to impose that upon me? In fact, I think that boldness is not just, I think it's definitely hard with non-Christians, people that know nothing about Jesus. I think it's especially hard with nominal Christians, people who are proclaiming to know Christ but don't actually know him, because then they're going to think, who are you? You're judging me. Who are you to think you're, oh, why'd you get all serious about religion? Why wouldn't you be normal just like us? No, there's an offense to it. We need boldness because we have to tell people they're sinners in order to turn to Christ and be saved. There's plenty of reasons why we might struggle with being bold, why we need the Lord's help to be bold, confident in proclaiming the faith. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. Where does this boldness come from? Certainly it comes from the Lord. We know that God sends his Spirit. The Spirit is known as the Spirit of fellowship, and he's the Spirit of truth. And I think those two realities come together. We're going to see that in our passage in Acts chapter 18. It's the Spirit ministering to us, helping us to enjoy our fellowship with the Lord Jesus and to be convinced the truth that Jesus has given us to help us be bold. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 7. It says, then Paul left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. You might think, why would he need to be told that? Well, it's because the Lord knew that Paul was afraid. That's why he tells him. Listen, Paul's done this before. He usually knows what happens after things are very fruitful is that things get hot after that. Right after there's great response, there's great rejection. That's been the pattern in Acts. And so Jesus says, no, keep on proclaiming the word. Verse 10, "For I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you." It's the presence of the Lord Jesus that gives him this boldness. It's this reminder that Christ is with him. Not just with him in presence, but with him in approval. When you're proclaiming the gospel to those who don't want to hear it, friends, know that while they don't approve of what you're doing, Jesus does. That he's with us and he's approving because we're doing the work that he's called us to do. And look at the end here. He says, "No one will harm you, for I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city. Friends, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he did not die for the potential of saved people. He purchased a bride. He knows those who are his. And so while we proclaim the good news, we can know that there are going to be those who reject us. That is promised in the Bible. And we can also know that all who the Lamb has purchased will come home. He's going to bring all of them. He's called them. He knows those who are his. We don't. So we proclaim the good news to everyone, knowing that Jesus has his people in Corinth and in the United States and even in Long Beach in the year 2026. We don't know how these people are going to respond, but we do know there will be many who reject. And we know the Lord has his people. Amen. And the means by which they come to him is through the saints opening their mouths and proclaiming the good news that the Lord might save them. So we pray for boldness. Lord, you're with me. You approve of me. Help me to consider your approval as weightier than their approval. And Lord, you love these people. Some of these people soon are going to be worshiping alongside me, or at the very least, worshiping with me in eternity. Help me to have that vision of them. Help me to see them there and embolden my evangelism. Okay, number four, two more. We need to pray for more workers. We need to pray for more workers. Some of you already know where I'm going with this. Matthew chapter 9. That's where we're going there. Matthew chapter 9. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 10 and then just look right above it, that'll be easier because this is the very tail end of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is at the end of a busy healing ministry of Jesus. He's healed a paralytic. He's called a tax collector to follow him. He's healed a woman with a 12-year bleed, and he's healed a 12-year-old little girl, a resurrectioner from the dead. There's rejection happening. The Pharisees are saying, well, he has a demon. That's why he does these things. Now look at verse 36. Chapter 9, 36. Jesus, it says, "And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them." And isn't that the Lord Jesus? He has compassion for sinners and sufferers. "His compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.'" Man, isn't that the truth today? It's the truth then, it's the truth today. The harvest is plentiful. There are so many souls who desperately need to hear the message of the gospel. There are so many souls who are suffering because they don't understand their life can be reconciled to God, that sin has made their life a mess, that the Lord can forgive them and then transform them from the inside out. There are so many who need to hear it, and the workers are so few. And so Jesus says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Pray for it. Pray for more workers. Pray for more people that are ready to share the good news. Pray for more people that are ready to sit down with people or explain things to people at work. No, this is how we can be reconciled to God. See, God's aim is to use normal Christians for this mission. See, sometimes we get weird ideas. We think like, you know, if we could just like get enough Christians in D.C. or like enough Christians in Hollywood or enough Christians on social media, if everyone checks out my YouTube channel, then we can really do some things here. And we think we'll just kind of do this one big thing where we capture a bunch of people at once. And that's not the way the Lord works typically. It happens in seasons in history, but the typical way we've seen in the Bible and in church history is that it's normal Christians explaining the normal gospel, and God does extraordinary work in saving sinners. And so we need to pray that God would send more. We need to pray that Christians who don't think it's their obligation or that it's required for them to be part of this work, that they would jump into the work, that they would love pouring out their hearts to help people come to know Christ and help people mature in Christ. We need to pray for that. Now, there is a context here to be aware of. This is another prayer you got to be careful about praying. This scene here reminds me of a scene from the book of Ruth. How many of you have read through the book of Ruth before? You're familiar with this lady Ruth. She goes, she's a widow, her mother-in-law's a widow. They go back to Bethlehem, and in Ruth chapter 2, there's this guy named Boaz who knows all that Ruth's going through, and he prays for her. May the Lord, under whose wings you've come for care, provide for you. Right? You've come under the Lord's wings for care. May he care for you. And then in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth shows up at Boaz's house in the middle of the night. He's a little freaked out, as I think any of us would be. And he's like, what are you doing here? And she goes, no, care for your servant, for I'm coming under your wings. And the reason she says that is she knows his prayer in chapter 2. And she's like, Boaz, thanks for praying for me that way. Why don't you be the answer to your own prayer? Right? I need help. Why don't you answer your prayer? Okay? Check this out. Chapter 9, pray for more workers to be sent out. What happens in chapter 10? Right here in Matthew. The Lord sends them out. Lord, I pray for more workers. Great. Off you go. So as you're thinking about that school, or you're thinking about those neighbors you've had a hard time reaching, or that specific community in Long Beach, you're going, and someone has got to get the gospel to those people. Pray for workers to do it. Knowing full well, you might end up being that worker. You might be the one who goes, you know what, I need to stop praying for other Christians to do this, and I need to step up and think about how do I get the gospel to these people. Praying for more workers. Let's take our Bibles and go over to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. As we turn there, before we get to point 5, you know, I hope you've been encouraged as we've been talking about prayer these last few weeks. I think a good step would be if you don't have a current prayer routine, if you don't have good prayer habits, to be thinking about when you could pray, to be thinking about, no, I'm going to regularly pray at this time of day. You know, obviously it's a relationship with the Lord, but it's good to have that in your schedule planned out. I would even encourage you to have a regular plan of what you'll pray for. You know, so I know that I've been helped and others have been helped by kind of like a prayer calendar in the past. Okay, here's 30 days. On this day, I'll pray for this every month, and this day, I'll pray for this every month, and to make evangelism as part of your prayer routine. I don't think we're going to remember regularly to pray for these things all the time, but it should be part of our normal habit as believers. Okay, we've talked about praying for compassion and praying for opportunities. We've talked about praying for boldness and praying for laborers. Finally, number 5. Let's pray for salvation. Let's pray for salvation. Let's pray for people specifically to get saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul says, first of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What are these prayers for them? Well, certainly it's thanking God for people that are in position that make our life better. It's thanking God for the opportunities we even have to share the gospel. But certainly within that would include praying for those people to be saved. And we know that because verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, You have not trusted in Christ for salvation. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 is a good little nutshell description of the message of the gospel. There is one God. There is one mediator. A mediator tells me, wait, there's trouble between two parties if we need a mediator. So it must mean there's trouble between me and God because of my sins. Well, God has put forth Jesus as the mediator between you and him. You can't make things right between you and God with the sin you've done, but Jesus can. How? Well, God gave him, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, as a payment for sins. So if you confess that you're a sinner, say, God, please forgive me. Help me to live for you. I want to turn from my sin and follow you. Then you can be made right with him. Now, fellow believers, that news is true because God loves saving sinners. And so we could pray then with confidence that God would save people. Listen, you should totally pray for the opportunity and for boldness and for clarity and for more workers. Pray for those things. But all those things have to do with the process of evangelism. Listen, sports fans, there's no such thing as a good loss. You know that, right? Well, we did everything right and we didn't end up with a win, but we'll be okay with that. You don't like that, right? Especially if your team's in the playoffs. You're not banking on that. Right, evangelism, though, sometimes we settle for, well, at least the process went well. We don't want to just do it well. We want to see these people get converted, amen? And so we're praying, Lord, let everything come out of my mouth right. Let the opportunity just kind of line up. May the dog stop barking. May that kid on the playground keep playing so I could talk with his mom. Like, let everything line up well so that they'd believe. I want them to believe. I want them to come to know you, Lord. They need to repent and be saved. And so we pray for people to be converted. I want to show you two passages on this, and we'll wrap it up this morning. Two passages that are going to help us think about praying for specific people to be rescued from death, brought to life. Let's take our Bibles, and let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. We'll go to Genesis, we'll land in Mark. Genesis chapter 18. How do we pray? And how can we pray with confidence that these people would go from everlasting death to everlasting life, from under the wrath of God to enjoying the love of God? Well, I think we see an example of how God works here. Genesis 18. We'll start in verse 20. Many of you know the context here. I don't have to explain it. Once I read the verse, you'll get it. It says, so the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. This is where God tells Abraham he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in response to that, Abraham begins to plead with him. It says, then Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? God, I know that they're wicked there, but what if there's righteous people there? Are you going to let them be condemned too? What if there's 50 righteous people? God says, okay, for 50, I won't condemn. What if there's 40? What if there's 35? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And there's this kind of back and forth going on where it finally ends where God's saying, well, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, I'll spare the city. Now, why is Abraham doing this? Because Abraham is aware that his nephew Lot lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. And while Lot has not seemed like a great guy at this point in Genesis, it's interesting that the New Testament calls him Lot the righteous. And here we see Abraham pleading for him. Now have that in mind as we read the deliverance of Lot. Look at chapter 19 now. The angels do go to the city. The city proves itself totally immoral and wicked. Chapter 19, verse 15. It says, now at the breaking of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. And so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Was Lot delivered because he said, great idea, let's go? No, he's delivered because God's compassion was upon him. And we get an explanation of why in verse 27. This is after the destruction of the city. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Nobody survived this. I mean, this is a picture of the wrath of God for all those who do not repent. But verse 29, thus it happened, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Why was Lot delivered according to this passage? Because Abraham prayed for him. God, Abraham interceded, as it were, on his behalf. And God remembered and listened. Well, friends, this should encourage us not to pray for the process, but to pray for conversion. Because somehow in the mystery of a God who is sovereign over all things, he listens to our request. And his compassion exceeds even our own. And he shows compassion to sinners. I want us to look at one more passage, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll be done this morning. Thank you. Like I said, we usually camp in one spot, so thanks for joining along this Bible study. I trust it's been helpful, and I hope it'll encourage you to pray in these ways. I think Mark chapter 2 gives us an illustration that's going to help us pray confidently for sinners to be saved. Mark chapter 2, many of you are familiar with the story. In fact, what's fun about this passage is we preached it about a year ago. Back in February 2nd, 2025, we looked at Mark chapter 2 that day as part of our sermon. We read verse 1, when he'd come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So Jesus' ministry is so popular, people are crowding all around him all the time. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they, the friends of this paralyzed man, removed the roof over where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. Now there's two things to notice there. One is it seems that this man's biggest problem is that he's paralyzed. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, telling us that Jesus seems to think our biggest problem is that we need our sins forgiven. I know in this room people are here for a variety of reasons. There are a variety of problems in life that sometimes draw us to church and hear the word of the Lord. Know this, that according to Jesus, the great physician, the greatest need we have is to have our sins forgiven, which is exactly what he offers through his life, death, and resurrection. But here's what I want you to notice in this passage when it comes to prayer. Do you see what it says in verse 5? When it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. Man, there is mystery there. Because it doesn't just say Jesus seeing his faith, the paralytic's faith. There's something about Jesus noticing the faith of those who bring their paralyzed friend before him that makes him go, child, your sins are forgiven. Oh, we know people. We have family and loved ones, neighbors, coworkers, that this is the thing we want them to hear above anything else. And what's great to know is if we bring them before the Lord in faith, it's not us that saves them. He certainly notices our faith and honors that, and yet we bring them in faith to a Savior who is able to say these simple words, your sins are forgiven. Lord, we can't, or friends, we can't complain to the Lord about sinners. We can't be complaining to others about sinners. We can't just go saying, I can't believe they did this, and man, they're so frustrating me. We need to bring them before the Lord in faith. We need to pray for them, amen? And then knowing that He is the one who forgives sin. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this brief study on prayer. Thank you for these last few weeks. We helped us to think rightly about this. God, I do pray that we would be those that would say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, that we would go to you in dependence for our daily needs, that we would regularly ask for forgiveness of our sins, and that we'd ask you to help us with our holiness. Thank you, God, that you are our Father, that you give us access through the blood of Christ, that you've forgiven us in him. Lord, I pray that we would be prayerful for the lost. Pray, God, that you would give us hearts that do not rest while people slowly march to hell. That we would not be ignorant to those who are heading towards destruction, but that we would do all that we can to hold them back. That we would plead with them on the gospel, and that we would plead with you for the words and the boldness and the right heart, and that you would save, Lord. God, thank you that you are the God who answers that prayer. Thank you that the only reason why some of us are here this morning is you answered the prayers of others who are faithful to pray for us. God, draw sinners to yourself. For your glory, Lord, may your name be hallowed as those who hated you in their sin turn to worshipers of you, the God who saves. We pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen. Why don't we all stand and sing this final song, and afterwards Ryan will dismiss us.